Hosea 4, beginning in verse 11, this is the holy, infallible, and inerrant word of God. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and the diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains, and they burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. We're going to end our reading of God's word there. Well, I think it was in the mid-1500s, the English privateer, a privateer was kind of like a legal pirate on the seas. The English privateer, Martin Frobisher, became the first man to run a mining expedition in our own nation of Canada. As Frobisher began his operations on Kudlunarn Island, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, which is now in Iqaluit, Nunavut, as he began to dig, he was very excited to find a sparkling black rock that was sure to be gold, he thought. And he brought this excitement back to England and spread this excitement among many of his countrymen, who ended up raising their own money to send Frobisher back to the New World in Canada on another voyage. Of course, it wasn't called Canada back then. And Frobisher's operation back in the New World began with a bang. By 1577, he had opened the first official Canadian mine operated by a European. Shipping back to his homeland of England, 200 tons of ore. And now the Queen began to take notice, and she pulled money from her own account to give to Frobisher so he could sail back to the New World and send back more ore the following year. And in 2 months, Frobisher sent back 1,400 tons this time of ore. Most of it on the Queen's tab, I believe. Sadly, some of Frobisher's cargo would end up capsizing and being lost at sea due to shipwreck. However, the even sadder thing was this. When the rest of the ore finally made its way to smelters in England, it was discovered that Frobisher had found nothing more than iron pyrite, fool's gold. Fool's gold. Friends, think of the time and the energy and the money and whatever else that was given up for what in the end turned out to be near useless rocks, maybe good for the road. Not much else. A tragic story with perhaps an even more tragic picture of a trade-off made by fooled investors. And brothers and sisters, we know that things like this happen in our world. We shouldn't be too surprised. We make mistakes, we take unwarranted risks, we become too confident in the consensus of the crowd, and we give up something great in exchange for something useless. Perhaps you've been there, perhaps not. Yet in spite of these genuine risks that we face in this world, the Bible would have us be on guard against an even greater scam, an even more disastrous trade-off, we could say. And that trade-off is this: exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for corruptible and futile idols. And friends, as we consider the words in front of us here in the prophet Hosea, I want us to first very briefly hear from the Apostle Paul. And I want us to have these words in the background of our minds this evening as we hear God's sobering indictment upon an idolatrous northern kingdom. We read in Romans 1 and verses 21 through 23 this: "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And I want us to keep those words in the back of our minds as we consider Hosea this evening, brothers and sisters, because tragically, this ungodly and despicable exchange of which Paul speaks in Romans 1 has been made by the people of God in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Paul's words, I believe, are going to shed light on the picture that's before us in Hosea. Because Israel has made an inglorious exchange, an inglorious exchange. We start with the cause of that exchange. We read in verse 11, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding." In the Hebrew, it reads literally, "has taken away the heart." And what God, through the prophet, is saying is that the people's hearts have been won over by their idols. No longer is Yahweh the love of their life. Baal and idol worship and all that comes along with that has replaced God and His Word. And it began with their hearts. And this is so far from the picture of the required covenantal love that God had enjoined upon His people back in Deuteronomy in chapter 6, where we read the great Shema, Shema, "Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." In Hosea's day, this love that belonged to Yahweh alone had been handed over to Baal on a silver platter. And God's word had been plucked out of the people's hearts. And they had done it themselves so they could make room for their idols. So not God, but their idols were pursued with heart, soul, and strength. They had made the exchange. And Yahweh got the leftovers, if anything. Their hearts were led astray in their idolatry. And friends, it is no different for us today. Because idolatry always has been and always will be rooted in the human heart. Rooted in the human heart. That exchange of the incorruptible God for corruptible idols begins in the far reaches of your heart, brothers and sisters, and my heart. It begins when we want something or someone other than God. When we think someone or something other than God can make us happier, can give you what you want, can make your life easier or better or more comfortable or more exciting. But as the Apostle Paul's words, which we've considered this evening, remind us, and just like Frobisher's fool's gold, it's giving up the jackpot for what we might say the consolation prize, which is really no prize at all. They've given up the glorious God for a rotten idol, because their hearts had gone astray. It's a fool's exchange. Nothing else or no one else can satisfy the human heart, yet the human heart stubbornly tries to have that void filled by the idols in this world. Going from one idol to the next in search of that happiness, and it never finds it because, of course, it doesn't exist apart from God. As Augustine famously said, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." But the sinful human heart still stubbornly goes from idol to idol in search of that rest that doesn't exist outside of God. And I think by now most of us are pretty aware that when an email shows up in our inbox saying that someone in the Caribbean is just waiting to wire $10,000 to our savings account, in all likelihood, it's a scam, isn't it? We've caught on. And we would almost perhaps laugh at the person who took that email seriously. But friends, this is what the exchange of God for idols amounts to: believing the lie against all reason and exposing oneself in the process. Believing the lie, but that's what sin does. We saw a few weeks ago the nature of idolatry as degrading, deceiving, and destroying. Idolatry and sin blinds, leads its victims astray. It drugs them, we might say. And I can almost feel that in Hosea's, or sense that in Hosea's depiction of Israel running around after their idols. And notice how God, through the prophet, seems to allude to the theme of drunkenness or inebriation in verse 11. He refers to liquor twice, harlotry, wine, and new wine. Take away the understanding. And we read again in verse 12, in the middle of verse 12, "For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray." It's as if Israel is drunk on her idolatry. And another thing to notice in verse 11 is that God seems to be saying that His abundant blessing upon the nation, something we've considered as we've been making our way through Hosea, God's abundant blessing of outward prosperity has been a contributing factor in their downward spiral into idolatry. We saw back in chapter 2 that the new wine, along with the grain and the oil, were representative of the abundant blessing that Yahweh had poured out upon His unfaithful bride. And now it seems that these blessings have gone to their head. And allured them away from God and His Word. As their hearts cave in to the temptations of forsaking God and making that exchange. So we see that the blessings that God had given His people as tokens of His kindness and as means to draw His bride closer to Himself, these very same blessings were misused by Israel. We saw that back in chapter 2, misused by Israel and used on Baal. And we're seeing here in chapter 4 that these same blessings eventually become the means by which she sinks in her idolatry and comes close to reprobation. And I think we can see how this would be the case in the life of those in the northern kingdom. Having a lot of stuff makes us feel pretty sufficient. Makes us feel like we're in control of our lives, can very easily make us proud. And God can so quickly get squeezed out of the picture, can't He? And I think that's what's happened here in Hosea. God has blessed them so richly, and in their sinful, idolatrous hearts, they have pushed Him out of the picture, drunk on their own idolatry, led astray by that spirit of harlotry, and made the exchange. And it all began in the heart. That's the ultimate cause, friends, of this inglorious exchange, a sinful heart. Well, second, we see the tragic consequences of the exchange, and there are several. And we read about these in verses 12 and 13. Let's begin with verse 12. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. And let's unpack this. To help us understand the magnitude of Israel's inglorious exchange of God for the lie, let us consider what they once were as a people, and more importantly, what they were called to as the covenant people of God, as God's chosen, set apart from the rest of the world to represent Him before the nations. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, "So watch yourselves carefully, O Israel, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure." Goes on to say, "And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people for His own possession, as you are today." Stay away from idols, says God. Now, how does that stack up with the picture we see in Hosea this evening? They're doing exactly what God had told them not to do. They had exchanged the pure worship of Yahweh for the mixed and shameful cultic services of Baal, and they were shameful. We'll touch upon that in a few moments. And listen to how God describes that my people consult their wooden idol. In the Hebrew, it reads literally, "My people speak to trees." My people ask of their trees, or they ask the wood a question. Not only are they speaking to trees, they are listening to what the wood says in return. We see again in verse 12, and their diviner's wand informs them, or their staff speaks to them. And what's likely being referred to here is the practice of what was called, and what still is called, because it's still probably practiced somewhere in the world, called rhabdomancy. It's a fancy word, but it simply is a form of ceremony where when you want to hear a word from the gods, you would take a piece of wood or a staff and you would throw it up in the air. You would ask the gods a question or the god a question. You would throw your stick up in the air. And however the stick would land on the ground, wherever it was pointing, that would indicate what the god was saying in response to your question. Rhabdomancy. And it's likely that Israel had begun doing this, having learned it from their Canaanite neighbors. That's what God's saying. You're speaking to trees and listening to wood. And I think we're getting the picture. Of how low Israel has sunk in her idolatry. And there's even more in terms of the indictment and the consequences in verse 13. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains, and they burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. Because their shade is pleasant. And in saying their shade is pleasant, I think God is calling out his people for having turned from serving him to serving their own fleshly lusts. Baal worship has become a pleasure for them. We considered a few weeks ago in chapter 3, God using the term raisin cakes. Israel loves the raisin cakes. And what the raisin cakes represented was fleshly, pleasurable worship. Worship that suited their fancy. Worship that felt good for them. Not what God had commanded, but what tickled their fancy. And what God is doing, I think, here is calling them out along the same lines. Saying, you're so desirous of your own comfort in worship that you don't even go to trees. You look for the ones that offer shade. You want to be comfortable when you worship. You're seeking to serve the flesh, is what God's saying. Because that's ultimately all they care about at this point. Baal worship serves them pretty well, they think. It's comfortable. It's easy. It doesn't demand too much of us, they say. They look at their brethren, if they even still call them brethren, in the south, in Judah, who still obey God's command to sacrifice only in Jerusalem, and they say, ha! We don't have to do that. We can sacrifice anywhere we want. Anywhere we want, corrupting the worship of God, syncretizing supposed Yahweh worship with the worship of their pagan neighbors. But is this what God had commanded his people to do once they settled in the land of Canaan? Did God say, mix yourselves up with them? Adapt your worship to theirs? Find a comfortable place to relax and come up with your own manual of how you want to worship me. As long as you mean well. God didn't say anything like that. God always said, true worship is what I command, not what you desire. It's God's worship. And God alone has the right to define what is worshipful to Him. And God's people in the northern kingdom were not missing those instructions. They had the law. They had the word. They ignored it. Their hearts went after Baal. Oh, God and His word left it on the shelf to gather dust. Well, one final consequence we read in verse 13 at the very end. Therefore, because you do all of these shameful acts, says God, therefore, your daughters play the harp, and your brides commit adultery. What a tragic reminder of the systemic nature of sin and idolatry, of its contagion, we might say. Handed down from parents to children. And we're not told in our text, but it wouldn't be surprising, I think, to learn that many of the daughters referred to and the brides referred to in verse 13, because of the shameful example set before them by their fathers and the fathers of the northern kingdom, because of that shameful example, many of them likely turned to a life of temple prostitution, which was real at this time, and it was part of Baal worship. There was a common belief at the time that sexual acts got the attention of the god or the gods of fertility. Excuse me, of agricultural fertility. They saw a correspondence between human biological fertility and the growing of your crops. And so men would go to the temples to have illicit relations with temple prostitutes, with the hope of both gratifying their sinful pleasures and securing the crop for the year to come. That was part of their idolatrous worship. And this practice is likely encompassed, at least touched upon, by the words we read in verse 14. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. What a sad picture of the consequences of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Brothers and sisters, it affects our families. Those we love the most in this world. C.H. Spurgeon put it in these words, "He who fears God and leads a holy life is, as a rule, doing the best he can for the future advancement of his family." Of course, the flip side of that holds true as well. He who forsakes God and leads an idolatrous life is, as a rule, doing the worst he can for the future of his family. Husbands and fathers, how seriously do we take the responsibility that God has laid upon us in leading our families? Because God will hold us accountable, just as we see God holding the men of Israel accountable for the example they have set. The shameful example they have set. And for all of us, we need to take seriously the consequences laid out, the consequences of idolatry laid out in Hosea here. Our own culture might not speak to trees and do rhabdomancy and listen to wood, but look at the materialism around us. Look at the lust for money or power or fame or sex, all idle. And the list could go on. It's when God is displaced from His rightful place on the throne of the human heart, and someone or something is brought in to usurp that throne, the exchange begins, is underway, and the consequences are tragic. And in the case of Israel, it's not only begun, we see that the exchange is just about run its full course, which is very sobering. And this brings us to our third and final aspect of this inglorious exchange of the truth of God for a lie. And that's the condemnation that hangs over the head of those who have traded in God's glory for a lie. Our passage quite soberingly ends on this note. We read at the end of verse 14, "So the people, without understanding, are ruined." That's where we end. Many of our passages from Hosea have ended with beautiful glimmers of gospel hope, but that's not going to be the case here this evening. God Himself has been spurned by an unfaithful people, and His very glory is at stake. Do we realize how much the glory of God is at stake from our vantage point when we turn to idols? I want to take us back to the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 that we began to consider early on, and I want to draw to a close, picking those words up once more. We read, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul's not done. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned with their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." God gave them up to what they wanted in the lusts of their hearts. And what do we read in verse 14? "Sad, sad words from God. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery." We may have expected God to pronounce his intention to save them, to reform them, but he's silent on that. He's not going to punish them. And friends, we need to see that this is a nation on the brink of ultimate reprobation, being given up in the lusts of their own hearts. With no excuse, given up to God's just judgment, and a judgment that says, okay, I'll leave you in your sins. A judgment that says, you want your idols? You can have them. I'm going to give you exactly what your heart desires. Friends, these are sobering words. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. And while this glorious, beautiful book of Hosea is a book of hope and love and grace when it comes to God in redeeming His people, we cannot lose sight of the reality that God's glory is at stake in everything. And God is not mocked. So we end on verse 14 this evening. And I want to close with two final application questions. If God has done otherwise in your life, if you can say tonight that God has not given you up ultimately to the lusts of your sinful heart, but has delivered you from idols, then fall on your face. When you get home, fall on your face and worship Him. And worship the one who did not have to have mercy on you. Not one of us here this evening is more deserving of God's mercy than anyone in the northern kingdom at the time of Hosea. So if God has not given you up, but delivered you by His Spirit, fall on your face tonight and worship Him, the God of all grace. The God of all grace, friends. But if you're here tonight and you have made that inglorious exchange and you know it, have traded in the glory of God for corruptible and rotting idols, whatever those might be, and if you are loving those idols, cry out to God, Lord, save me from my idols. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when His glory has been besmirched. All who call on the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy will be saved. Call on Him, the only one who can rescue you. And you too can go home and fall on your face tonight and worship Him. To God alone be the glory.